you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. In the summer of 1908 and 1909, up in the Antarctic, or is that down? One's up, the other's down, right? The Arctic and the Antarctic. Sir Ernest Shackleton, back in 1908, and three companions apparently attempted to travel to the South Pole, so that was south then, Antarctica. I always get the two mixed up. But they decided to travel to the South Pole from their winter quarters. So they set off with four ponies to help carry the load. And weeks later, with the ponies dead, their rations all but exhausted, they turned back towards their base. And they had failed in accomplishing their goal. They had walked about 127 days... And a book called The Heart of the Antarctic records that the time was spent on the way back talking about food. They talked about huge feasts and gourmet delights, according to the article, and sumptuous menus. Have you ever used sumptuous yourself in a sentence? It's a good word, but usually we only read about it. According to the article, as they staggered along, suffering from dysentery as well, not knowing whether or not they would survive, every waking hour, it says, was occupied with thoughts of eating. They couldn't actually eat, at least not much. They were on strong rations. But they had exercised their mind towards deliciousness and food, and it kept them occupied while they walked. You could imagine them as they talked. I mean, when you're hungry, all someone has to do is talk about food, and you can smell it if you've had it before, if you enjoy it. Anybody ever experienced that? Anybody have to do any long-term fasting for the doctor? And then you see a peanut butter commercial on TV, and all you can smell is peanut butter until the hamburger commercial comes for Wendy's, and then all you can do is smell the meat and the bacon and the French fries. Oh, French fries. Gotta keep me away from the French fries. Food and the mind and the way it works. These men talked about it. They thought about it. And they let it fill their minds, and they imagined food being, oh, it won't be too much longer, and we'll have some real food. And they practiced. They wouldn't call it practice. Usually we think of practice as something that's, you know, involves self-discipline and regular rituals, and we sacrifice other things to be able to do that practice. And maybe it's sweaty, or maybe it's tiresome, and we get sore from doing it. Practice, practice, practice. The Bible actually says a lot about those who practice righteousness and those who practice sinfulness. It uses specific grammatical forms that we don't see in English as well, so the translators oftentimes in the newer translations add the words like practice or some other things to the words that are used. Because practicing is an ongoing thing that you do. And generally speaking, unless you set your mind to something that you don't want to do, that you have to practice for some other reason, we practice what we want to do. We center our mind on it until it becomes part of our lifestyle. Basically, there is a principle. It can be changed, so it's not set in stone, although it can be very difficult to change at times. We produce what we practice. And in our heart eventually comes out to the surface by the thing that we do. In the passages that we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 John chapter 2 At the end of the chapter, we're going to look at especially the last two verses of chapter 2, and then we'll take a glance, Lord willing, at the first three verses of chapter 3. Let me read those for you, starting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The Bible says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness," I know in the older King James it doesn't say practice there, but the meaning of the concept there is there in the grammar. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." These verses are important verses. They are precious and important. We have some songs that have been written about these. Have you heard the one? "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto me." The danger of preaching through verses that have been turned into a song is that everybody wanders off in their mind into the song and you lose them for a couple of minutes. So I figured we better touch on that. But these concepts here are really important for us to keep in mind, and they give us in seed form. This is a pivotal part in John's writings where he brings things down. I've titled it today, True Faith and Practice. True Faith and Practice. Because he summarizes what we do and why we do it and how it works that we end up doing it. And it's called our True Faith and Practice. You've heard the words before if you've been involved with our church and fellowshipping with other church of like faith and practice. Have you heard that before? We have it in our constitution that we talk about the churches we fellowship who are of like, of similar faith and practice. Our faith and practice, this is what these verses are talking about, and they are pivotal here in this book. Overlaps a chapter, ironically, but they are important. We have one command in these verses. I mean, there's other words that sound like commands, but there's one command, and it's found in verse 28. So let me point number one this morning, and I think I only have two. We'll see what the Lord does, but I'm pretty sure I only have two points this morning. Verse 28 holds point number one, the command. "And now, little children, abide in him." That is the first, it's the command in this section. It is an imperative verb. Imperative. Imperative in the army is a word. You know, people come in and say, "It's imperative that we take this hill." In other words, it's really important. We must, or risk losing the war. Imperative. It's a blatant command in the passage. And the word is to abide in him. That's the command. The word abide, well, we kind of understand that still. It's one of those words that we use and sometimes misuse in modern American parlance, the words we choose. I can't abide this kind of Diet Coke. But that's not what we're talking about here. This word in the scriptures is the word for abide, like abiding, living in. In fact, let me read some of the dictionary definitions. To tarry. To continue to be present, to not become another or different. Interestingly, sometimes this word also means to not perish. It means to linger, to reside, to remain, to tarry. Here's how in other places in the scriptures this word abide is translated and used, because it's not always translated into the English word abide, but it always means, at least in these cases, a similar concept, to remain, to linger, to abide, to dwell. So when the Lord Jesus asked the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, said that backwards for a second. In Matthew 26, as Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father, Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And then he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The word, "stay here and watch with me," stay here is this very same word, to abide. Stay here and watch with me. It's the same word that's used when Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, went to visit Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the herald of the Lord Jesus. They had a relationship there that was more than just biological. There was some spiritual connection. The Bible says that Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, for about 3 months and returned to her house. That word "remained" is the same word for abide. She remained with Elizabeth for 3 months. And it's the same word the Lord Jesus uses in John 14, verses 15 through 17, which we greatly appreciate. These are at least some sections of those verses. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." That's the literal word "abide." "The Spirit of truth," the Lord Jesus explains, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells," that's the same word, "he dwells with you and will be in you." The Lord Jesus was speaking to his apostles before he left them, and he was comforting them, and he was going to send the Comforter who is going to come and abide with us, and not just with us, but in us, as we know has happened now after the cross. This is the concept of abide, to dwell with, to remain with, to be with in such a way that we are close and that we reside and remain. I know that the Christian life includes oftentimes mystery and wonder and strange things that don't happen normally. We're not surprised when we hear the doctor say, "I don't understand it. It was on the scans and now it's gone. We just don't." You know, we understand that God moves the way he wants, regardless of how we believe. Well, these are the rules of nature and this is how it should always work. God can step in at any time and do what he wants. And oftentimes he doesn't. Oftentimes nature just runs its course, although we know God sustains it all. But we also know that there are mysteries and amazing things and strange things that we can't explain or don't fully understand, and even the scriptures sometimes don't go into detail about. But I would propose that abiding in Christ is not a deep spiritual secret which requires decades of in-depth Bible reading and Bible study, learning Greek and Hebrew, and learning how to exegete the passage. You can abide in Christ. Those things are helpful, seriously. If you ever get a chance to do that or want to, we can work on this. We can do it. Let me know. But because those things are helpful, and we need to be reading and studying the Bible, consuming it as part of us. But abiding in Christ well, let me read for you a quote out of a book called Abide: Understanding the Secrets of Living for Jesus by Warren Wiersbe, as you know, is one of my favorite authors. The book says, "To bear fruit, one must abide in Christ. The secret of abiding is obeying, which involves giving God your will. The secret of obeying is loving, which involves giving God your heart. And the secret of loving is knowing, which involves giving God your mind." Isn't that neat? It's so simple. That's not quite written that way in the scriptures, but the truth is, when we give ourselves to him and he occupies our thoughts, remember Shackleton and his men talking about food? They didn't even have any food with them. Well, they had a little bit. But they were thinking about food, and their mouth was watering, and they were smelling it and imagining it and remembering it, and it occupied their time as they walked and walked and walked. They were abiding with food, and we're called to do that with our Heavenly Father and with our Savior, to abide in Him, to reside with Him, to live with Him. When we're driving to work, He's there with us in the car, even though nobody else is there with us in the car. When we're in the hospital and nobody's coming to visit us, or we're far away from family, or there's these various stressors that we go through, abiding in Christ means we know we are not alone. It's not a thing about how we feel. Of course you're going to feel alone when you're alone. But your mind is supposed to be greater and more in authority than our feelings. When we feel alone and we're starting to feel sorry for ourselves or feel genuine grief or sadness, we can engage our mind and remember that He has never left us and will never forsake us, and we abide with Him. Even if we feel alone, we're not. Abiding with Him is the command in this passage, and I would propose to you that it is one of the most important aspects of our life in Christ. This is why when people ask me about our church, hey, maybe I'll come by the church sometime. Usually they don't. They're trying to be nice, and I appreciate that. They're expressing that they want to, you know, do right sometime in the distant future, maybe. What I try to tell them is, church is great. I don't say church smirch, but occasionally I am tempted. Church has an important part in the life of genuine believers. In the rest of culture, church is a country club or a place to go where we go through rituals or where we stroke our feelings so that we feel like we're with God. I understand that. But true church, the body of Christ, is something God gave us, and it is essential to our spiritual growth. You'll stunt your growth if you're not ministering and fellowshipping and worshiping with others of like faith and practice. But church is meant to help us with what we already have. I encourage people, if you come to church, that's great. I don't tell them it's not really for you yet, unless you know Christ. But you're going to feel a little bit like you're walking with one short leg when you come to church, because it's made for believers. It's meant to help us with our faith and grow in our walk with our Heavenly Father. The most important thing is, do you have a right relationship with Him through Christ? So learn God first. Grab a Bible. If you want to try some of those other religious writings, that's fine. I've got several different, I got the Quran and some other things in my office that I've tried to read in the past. I would recommend the Bible, and I would recommend you get to know the God of the Bible. And once you've been doing that for a little bit, you'll know which church you should be trying to attend. And you'll know what you should be doing when you come to church. And gradually over time, you'll learn what church is for and how it can help, and how it was never meant to help. Because we have God's Word and His indwelling Spirit and all that other good stuff. Abiding in Christ is... When I went to Iraq for the army, I could not take my church with me. And when I came home for the first couple of weeks and sat in among the people singing those beautiful songs, these songs that we like to sing, I couldn't sing. I'd start getting all emotional because I was with people I could trust who were fellow brothers and sisters in Christ singing the praises of our Savior. It got better. I can sing now without getting too emotional usually. But the fellowship is sweet. But what do you do when you can't fellowship? What do you do if you go in the hospital for 6 weeks and you can't be with your church family? Where's God then? Same place He was when you could come to church. With you and in you. And if you abide with Him, if you exercise your mind to thinking that way, we can go through a lot with Him. We can go through a lot. It's one of the most important aspects of our spiritual growth. Well, that's point number one. The command is abide in Him. And that's right out of verse 28. Now for the second point. Ready? This one's profound. Why? Isn't that a great second point? The second point is why. What is the reason we should be abiding in Christ, other than the obvious that we have him with us, and it helps us to grow? The scriptures here enumerate, John does us a favor, and enumerates some of the reasons why it's best for us to be focusing in this way, like Shackleton and his men did about food. We should be doing this with our Savior and with our Heavenly Father. Why? First of all, number one, in verse 28, abiding in him gives us confidence. Verse 28, it says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him," excuse me, "at his coming." This word confidence, abiding in him gives us confidence, it's not the same word. You've heard me say it before, that the word faith has some synonyms. And I've listed relying on him, trusting in him, putting your confidence in him. That's all true. That's the concept of faith, to rely on, to lean upon. This word is a little bit different. It carries some similar meaning, but it's more of the concept of being free and fearless, to have boldness. It means having no reservations, for instance, when you speak. Nothing that holds you back. You're free to speak, and you have boldness, especially when it comes to the thought of our Heavenly Father coming. You know, there was a time in my life when I really was looking forward to the Lord coming back and us going to heaven, but I wanted to get married first. And I kind of wanted to know what it was like to have my own children first, if only I had known. I'm just kidding. It was very sweet. You know, I wanted to learn what it meant to grow into myself. And guess who the center of all that was? Myself. Yeah, that's right. When it comes to the coming of our Father, seeing him, the coming of the Son to take us away, we don't have to be afraid. We can have confidence, boldness, the kind that has like, for instance, we tried to create boldness in the United States when we put together our Constitution of the United States, not our church constitution, but the big one. In the First Amendment, we said, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievance." We have the freedom of religion in there. We have the freedom of speech in there. So the government gives us freedom of speech, right? Well, no. Our speech always is affected by our culture, by our family, by expectations, by the limitations of our language, and by the government, especially more and more now, as we've seen in our culture. But the word for confidence, as it says in verse 28, when it comes to the Lord at his coming, is the word like we use with freedom of speech. Hey, I can say anything I want. It's not really true, but we like to believe that. And the young people and the hippies like to believe that. But the truth is, with the world and our speech and the things we have here, we don't really have nearly as much confidence as we have before our Heavenly Father at the thought of seeing him, of meeting the Savior in the air, of dying out of these bodies and going to be with him. We have confidence like we can only pretend to have here on earth in him. If we're abiding in him, this confidence comes from him. We know why we have that First Amendment is because we came here running, many of us, and most, not us, but our ancestors, running from the king. And the king played all kinds of games. If he thought you were a hero, but he didn't want you to bring up certain less honorable aspects of the war, and you did bring it up, the horrible things that they would do to each other over there because of the king. Not just death, but forced surgeries and other things, torturous things. We don't have that fear with God. This is why it says in Hebrews that we can come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need in Hebrews 4:16. This is also why it says in chapter 13, verse 6 of Hebrews, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Isn't that beautiful? That confidence to say those things comes from abiding in Christ. It's acknowledging and remembering and practicing the thought, like Shackleton and his men about food, that I am covered by my Savior. He is my fortress and my shield. I don't have to be afraid. You can walk into a hospital full of people with the plague knowing that you're protected. Maybe you'll get the plague. You go in there and you pray with people and you touch people and you pray with them, and maybe you'll get it too. Does that mean the Lord has stopped being your protector? Not at all. Now, while you lay in a hospital bed talking to the nurses and doctors who come in with all that gear on, you're unafraid to speak. You're unafraid to die. You're unafraid, and you have a testimony of faith because you're abiding in Christ. Or maybe he will protect you from that illness. I went into a lot of COVID rooms in the hospital. I'm not saying I never got COVID, but usually I got it from family before I got it from someplace at the hospital. It wasn't you, dear. We have confidence. Now, just to help us understand the confidence that we have when we abide in Christ, the opposite of this confidence is being ashamed. If you look at verse 28 with me again, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Being ashamed. The beautiful truth that we understand about Christ going to the cross for us and being raised from the dead is that we are accepted by God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we abide in him. It's important for us to practice and remember that as well. We don't have to worry when he comes. Well, what if I'm doing terrible things? Well, God's given us a way to handle that, didn't he? Did Christ die for those terrible things? Yes, he did. So what do I do when I find myself doing them? Better repent. Confess and repent. And he's faithful and just, right? It's still in the same passage, 1 John 1:9, right? But our desire, naturally, is to abide with him and to have that confidence. The word ashamed here in verse 28 means to be dishonored and wanting to shrink away, specifically at his coming. Dragging our feet at the idea of his coming, like I did when I was younger and wanted to know what it was like to have a family or be married. Pushing back against it in our thoughts. The human shame, a couple of guys were writing a book on books and culture, and they wrote, human shame is a feeling of distress at our deficiencies, deformities, or absurdities, real or imagined, and especially at the uncovering of these things. It is also a feeling of distress at the uncovering of our mere privacies. As generations of Bible readers have recognized in Genesis 3, it suggests that the confluence of these sources of distress with a few words of great sorrow and mystery, after they had sinned, Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. For the first time in their lives, they could not stand scrutiny. It wasn't merely, they wrote, that they flinched when their partner's gaze fell on them. It was also that they had trouble looking into each other's eyes. The shame that they had in Genesis, because we are in Christ, has been removed from us. That shame is gone. If we still carry it with us, it's because we are not exercising that same thing in our minds to abide in him, to focus on him, to think about him, to, man, you remember that? Oh. And to feel it, not just feeling, but you know what I'm speaking about there. It caused Adam and Eve to struggle to cover up with fig leaves. But this confidence that abiding in him gives us removes that shame. And by the way, if you recall in the early part of 1 John, In the beginning of 1 John, John encourages us to walk in the light. And what does walking in the light mean? Anybody remember that? I know it's been a few weeks. It means to be open and honest about our need for the Savior, open and honest about our flaws, open and honest about our need for repentance and confession and the cross. Open and honest, walking with God, being open and honest about our sin, that we need a Savior, and that we have a Savior, and that I needed a Savior. And now I can walk unashamed because, guess what? We're wearing him. He is in us and with us. The beauty of what we have in Christ, it's freeing. We can have confidence. We tell people about Christ and the need for a Savior because of sin, and they look at us and say, yeah, well, you sin. I mean, I saw you just the other day, blah, 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 blah. And what do we say? We don't have to do that. We can walk in the light. Yes, I am not perfect. I am trying to grow, trying to learn. When people ask about our church and they criticize, the church is full of hypocrites. And I say, yeah, just like the whole rest of the world. Except we desire to grow and learn, and our model is the Savior. We'll get to this shortly, Lord willing. But our purpose is to grow in him. You see, abiding in Christ gives us confidence, not just to speak to each other here on the earth and to share the truth about our need for a Savior and that we have a Savior, but it gives us confidence when we think about standing before him. You know what I hope we all do when we stand before him? We drop to our knees before him, not grieving because I'm so embarrassed to be here with all my everything exposed, but out of great and deep abiding love for him. He is our master and our Lord. Of course we go to our knees before him, of course, because we love him so dearly. Abiding in Christ gives us confidence. Secondly, in verse 29, abiding in him helps us with fellowship. Remember, the book of 1 John is written to help us know who we should freely and openly fellowship with without reservations about those people. Because the people creeping into the church back then, lying about being believers, pretending to be believers so that they could mooch off the church in all the ways that people can mooch off, not just financial things, but also the community and the fellowship and the compassion and the attention and all the other things that come with being in a relationship. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, which, by the way, that comes from abiding in him, we know he is the right one. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. People who abide in Christ have a dedication, a commitment, which gradually becomes more and more obvious to everyone else who has the same love. It helps us identify each other, and it helps us identify with each other. And eventually, even in the world around us, they begin to see that there's something different about us because abiding in him helps us with fellowship. It opens the door. For example, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were being questioned by the high priest as well as rulers and elders and scribes of the Jews, and they were standing in the middle of a room full of people scowling at them skeptically. And the Bible says, now when all of these Jews, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? These uneducated men, fishermen, blue-collar workers who never went to school except to learn what you had to learn from the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament that they had back then, because that's what they did for school back then. These guys had confidence. They were not intimidated by the high priest and all these. They showed respect, but they were not intimidated. They were bold. Well, we've already talked about where that comes from, abiding with Christ. When you abide with Christ, when it's not just a reality of your nature, but you carry it with you in your mind and your heart, and you live that way on your knees before him, it's not just fellow believers that will see it in you. There will be others around you who see it too. And it really enhances our testimony when they see that. Abiding in him gives us confidence before him, It helps us to fellowship with each other. And lastly, in verse 29, it talks about practicing righteousness. And we could go into the next passage. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices, that's the same thing Shackleton was doing with his men, practicing food, thinking about food, focusing on it, wanting it. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Children of God. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are a child of God. And the world would say, well, we're all children of God. He made all of us, right? Except there's a difference between those who are his creation and those who have stepped into this relationship through Christ. The Bible itself talks about the tree, the family tree of Adam versus the family tree of Christ. There is a difference. We should be called the children of God, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as it is. I love this verse because it reminds me of you know, you're trying to be like somebody, and you try to be like somebody, and you walk in, and you meet him, and you're like, oh, that's what I was missing. I think when we see him, it talks about in verse 28 and 29 about being not being ashamed at his coming. But the truth is, when we see him, all the ways that we have not yet come to be like him will be fixed. And we will be like him more perfectly. Part of our life here is to become more and more like him here. But one day we will see him and we will be like him more permanently and more realistically. For we will see him as he is. And verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the process of spiritual growth. Abiding in him changes us. It changes what we do. The word practices righteousness in verse 29 is the word do, to do. It means to make. It means to be the author of, to produce, to carry out, or to perform. And it's a present tense participle. I hate grammar. When I had to take grammar in seminary, I had to go back and read all my grammar stuff from high school because I forgot it all. Grammar, some people get it, like Steve Andrianoff. He's just a genius when it comes to grammar. To me, anyway. But as far as me, I've always been confused on this. But the fact that it's a present tense participle means it has ing at the end of it, right? And that ing at the end of a participle, at least in Greek. In English, when it's translated over, it usually has an ing at the end of it. Practicing, doing, and it's a present tense. It's a continual thing that we're doing in the moment. Habitual, we are moved to do. It's like someone who grew up without a TV. When I was growing up, there were several years where we didn't have a TV. And I noticed with my sisters and with me, and as I grew up and got into ministry, when you have somebody with you that didn't grow up with a TV, and then you walk into a room where there's a TV on, you know what their eyes are doing? There's the TV, and they're watching it. And you hey, Bob, what do you need? And they turn back, oh, yeah. And that's what happens when you don't grow up with a TV. It's a magnetism. Or, like we've already talked about Shackleton's men, even though they could not eat, they were, like the rest of us, eaters. And they, just discussing it and thinking about it kept them going until the next meal. This is what it means to be doing, to be practicing. And it changes why we do what we do. Abiding in Christ, it gives us confidence. It identifies us as Christians to each other and to the world. And it changes us and makes us more like our Savior until the day that we see him. To close, I'd like to read for you something about what it means to be a believer in a foreign place. 1967, there was a Christian thing called Operation Mobilization. I'm not sure it was absolutely Christian. I don't remember. But a man was serving in India, and he contracted tuberculosis, and it forced him to go into a sanitarium for several months. And this is his testimony. I recorded it in my sermon notes so I could read it for you. I did not yet speak the language, but I tried to give Christian literature written in their language to the patients, doctors, and nurses. Everyone politely refused. I sensed many were not happy about a rich American, to them all Americans are rich, being in a free government-run sanitarium. They didn't know that I was just as broke as them. The first few nights, I woke around 2 a.m. coughing. One morning during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He would sit on the edge of the bed and try to stand, but in weakness, he would fall back into the bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do. He finally fell back into the bed, exhausted, and I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized what the man had been trying to do. He had been trying to get up and get to the restroom. The stench in our ward was awful. Other patients yelled insults at the man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up the mess. One nurse even slapped him. The old man curled into a ball and wept again. The next night, I again woke up coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle try to sit up to stand again. Like the night before, he fell back into his bed, whimpering. I don't like bad smells, and I didn't want to become involved, but I got out of bed anyway and went over to him. When I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear, but I smiled and put my arms under him and picked him up. He was very light due to old age and advanced TB. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek and smiled and said something I couldn't understand. The next morning, another patient woke me up and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hands that he wanted a tract. As the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated they also wanted the booklets I had tried to distribute before. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, and doctors asked for the literature as well. Weeks later, an evangelist who spoke the language visited me, and as he talked to others, he discovered that several had put their trust in Christ as their Savior as a result of reading the literature. It was written by a man named Doug Nichols. Being a believer is great, but living as a believer and abiding in Christ is the key to our faith putting wheels on the ground in reality, to where we actually serve others and can be used by Him. Even if we're not really interested in getting involved, He can still use us. This is what it means to abide in Christ. It turns us into someone who looks like and acts like, and oftentimes, depending on how much of this we've learned, thinks like our Savior. Abiding in Christ is the command in that passage, and it's what He has called us to do, to practice, and to live like. Let's close with a song and a prayer.